What are you talking about?
What kind of talk is this anyway?
Theology Thursday with Steve-O and Mateo, featuring Pastors Brian Nixon and Jared Petro.
Here it comes.
Let's begin.
Yes.
Yep. Hello. It's that time. It's the Jared cam. Look at this.
I'm actually sitting in Brian Nixon's spot today.
Seat.
It's about time.
Hope
you
have smart things to say, buddy.
It's okay.
He needs like a steering wheel right here. That's like, hey, it's great to be back with you guys, man.
Dude, you've been MIA for a few weeks.
That's right.
So we're happy you are here. Pastor Jared Petro joining us for Theology Thursday. And
yes.
If you are new to our program, it's a one-hour call-in show focused on the finer things in life, like theology.
Yes.
Yes.
That sounded fine.
Maybe you read something in Scripture this week, and you're like, what the crap? And we're like, I know,
That's
right?
That's a good way to put it.
Or maybe you didn't read something in Scripture this week because you don't trust it.
Oh, exactly.
Yeah.
That's what we're talking about
today. We're
going to
talk about the inerrancy of God's Word today. We are going to talk theology. And if you would like to ask a question, feel free, man. Studio@mystaticradio.com. Studio@mystaticradio.com. You can also chime in on Facebook, facebook.com/mystaticradio. And joining us in studio, of course, Pastor Jared Petro.
Yes, sir.
You've been gone for a few weeks.
Yeah, and I get to use this a little bit of a few minutes just to briefly talk about my experience. And
30 seconds, go.
Right. Yeah. Well, last night, we got to talk a little bit about it. And so if you do go to calvaryabq.org, you can check out Pastor Skip and our team.
He expounded upon it.
Yeah, expounded. Uh-huh. And we did like a little overview of our trip to the Middle East. And so I'm just going to briefly kind of talk a little bit about that for those of you who are tuning in. It was really exciting. If it's been about 10 days, it was about a 9-10 day trip for us. We went over to, we landed in Lebanon, Beirut. And from there, we spent a few days. Pastor Skip got to teach at a few of the local churches there, which is pretty amazing. And then we went to Erbil, Iraq, and the northern part of Iraq, spent some time there, the majority of our time. And then we decompressed for about a day and a half in Amman, Jordan, and then flew back home.
Booyah.
The primary goal of the trip, just to give a shout out, was for some funds that we raised, a little over $145,000 in a weekend.
Wow.
For Reload Love that we took with us. And really, it was like a scout trip when we went to northern Iraq, you know, what's been affected by ISIS. And God just blew our mind. There's so many things to talk about that were compressed. What was amazing, it was like within a week's time was like a month of living. And I'm not going to talk about all that. But just to give you an idea, I think the highlight on a spiritual tone, what was amazing to me is to be able to be with brothers and sisters in Christ that were Lebanese or Iraqi or Kurds, Kurdistan, and that love the Lord. And you know, guys, the amazing thing to me is realizing that there are so many believers in the Middle East that, I'm American. I grew up American. Think I'm American.
Right.
Thinking that you kind of just lump everything, thinking everybody is Muslim. Whether they're nominal or, you know, really, you know, pure
ingrained.
Muslim. Yeah. There's this idea when I was there that running into brothers and sisters who love the Lord caused me to want to pray for them.
Yeah.
And I was riding with one gentleman in a car, and we were going down to Sidon along the coast of the Mediterranean, and we went to Sidon, and you could feel the hostility. Hezbollah, main, headquarters is there, and early on in our trip. And then we went to this Christian church, and he was telling me he grew up Greek Orthodox. His name was John. And he said, you know, I would love to go to Israel and see the sites where Christ was. I'm a believer, but I can't go because, you know, and he's pro-Israel, but on the other hand, he's Lebanese, and he's like, I love the Lord. And he goes, would you pray for the church here? Because we love the Lord, but we're caught in this landlock between Syria and, you know, of course, you know, with Israel and all that. And it was a real interesting, perspective that I was like, wow, I didn't realize that, you know, that they love the Lord on this level. And they couldn't really experience some of the things that we experience with our freedoms, you know.
Speaking of freedoms, as I say, were you able to talk to Christians over there a little bit about, I mean, we turn on the news and it's repulsive to think about this, but let's be honest, there are videos that it seems like are weekly now, where we're seeing more beheadings, we're seeing these horrendous, horrific acts. But I mean, it's been about a week, so we've already moved on here in America. So we're not talking about it. That Christians are literally, they're being stolen away. And then here's another horrific video for a family to see. And so talking to Christians who are actually in that area. I'm just thinking about it for me as a Christian. All right, my routine is Sunday morning. I get up early. I get ready because I know I got to get to service. But I'm not thinking about my livelihood. Yeah. You know what I mean?
Well, like, here's what opened.
Totally different.
Yeah, here's what opened my eyes is, you know, you go when we were in northern Iraq and we were there last week. And the amazing thing about it, you know, Steve-O and Matt, is that when you're there and you're seeing brothers and sisters in Christ, little kids, and there's over 1.2 million kids that have lost their parents, and you're talking to a family or maybe one individual who they saw their parents killed before their eyes, it actually throws you back. And if you read in scripture, like the book of Jonah, which actually I got to hear Skip, he taught the book of Jonah to a church there in the actual region of Nineveh, where you hear stories where the Ninevites actually were known as the ones who would decapitate their enemies and put their heads at the gates of the city. And Jonah had to go into a place like Nineveh, preach the gospel of repentance, and love them. And he didn't want to do it.
Right.
You know, he ran the other way.
Yeah.
What you don't realize is Joppa on the coast of Israel, that's a nearly 600 miles in inland to back to Iraq, where he had to most likely walk after being spit out by the well and go and preach the gospel to these people, and, you know, that he really hated. And so when you hear a message like that with ISIS and what they're doing, you're right. It's an eye opener because we're a generation that's grown up, you know, with the media, and you're watching one celebrity and that's the highlight. And then the next video is about ISIS. It's such a desensitizes you to the reality of what's going on with these believers.
Yeah.
And you're like, you know what? These believers who love the Lord, you know, are crying out, and we as a church, we have a responsibility to pray for them, to give resources, and we can make a difference. And that's what we recognize, is that by going there and then also supporting part of the endeavor, you know, just some of the highlights is that we were able to work with Samaritan's Purse there and provide 20,000 Bibles, 140 tons of food, 350,000 pairs of shoes, you know, 50,000 winter jackets to these kids, and 31,000 blankets, and on it goes. And it's so unbelievable because, again, It's kind of cold there. The topography in northern Iraq is beautiful. It's beautiful in that area. But you're talking about brothers and sisters that left Syria and have moved out. You're talking over 3 million of them that are displaced. We call them IDPs, or internally displaced people. And they are so hungry for the word. One real quick story and we can move on to the topic today. But what impressed me was, I talked to this Muslim gentleman who had left his home, and he was telling me that he first thing that he did is he's a nominal secular Muslim, but even ISIS came in and they wanted to, you know, take him out as well. They took his property. They killed his parents. He went to the mosque, his local mosque, and the mosque shut the doors on him. They said, this is a holy site. You can't sleep on the sidewalk in front, and because he didn't have any place to go. And you're talking thousands of people, you know, running to the mosque to find refuge. They shut the doors on them. And interesting enough, the church down the street and many of the churches opened their doors and let them eat and sleep on the steps. And now you're talking Muslims, Christians, Kurds, Iraqis that are rushing into the churches to sleep inside the church, on the streets, in the malls, because there's nowhere to go. It'd be like adding 3 million people to downtown here in Albuquerque on Central Avenue overnight.
Wow.
There's so many people sleeping on the streets, in the parks, wherever they could sleep because they're running for their lives.
Yeah.
You know, and, you know, the mosque turned them away and they came to Christ and they're so open to the gospel.
It's just another example of showing the love of Jesus Christ.
That's right,
not prejudging that situation and being inviting to someone that maybe you don't even agree with, whether it's spiritually speaking or maybe it's sociological, whatever it is, that the differences that you have with
even that religious barrier, right?
Right.
It's it's loving in Christ with action and just going. And that's what they see, you know, Steve-O. They see whether they're Muslim, Christian, Catholic, they're coming to Christ because they see the reality that when you give them food or give them a place to sleep, like Jesus said, when you give a cup of water to the least of these, they receive it and they listen, and for the first time in their life, they're like, this is real.
Yeah.
This isn't something, as far as ideology, this isn't a religious thing. This is seriously coming to salvation in Jesus Christ and the gospel. And that's what we have. We have the gift, the gospel message to give to people, not only in word, but in action. Like James said, be a doer of God's word. But there's also people around us, our neighbors and everything, that we're living here in America, around us, that we can do that even now.
Yep. Yeah, so. We just had Michelle Schroff in this morning talking Project Zoe, and their mission is truly to help these women who have just come from abortion clinics, who have just come from broken homes, who are sold, whether it's prostitution or human trafficking. They deal with these young ladies who, man, have lived three lifetimes, you know, in such a short amount of time. And so you're right. There are things that we can do within our own community. And we're going to speak to that today. We teased it earlier. You're listening to Theology Thursday. Pastors Brian Nixon, Jarrett Petro hanging out with us. And today we're going to talk about the inerrancy of God's Word and what we in turn need to be doing with it. Francis Chan this last week, I wouldn't say got in hot water, but he did make some comments this week calling primarily American Christians, the fattest people on earth who have consumed so much food they can no longer walk. And he was equating it to Christians who read Christian books, who join small group Bible studies, who attend Christian church services, who listen to podcasts, and who are so consumed by that that they're convinced they still need more knowledge and don't actually act upon what God's Word is telling them to do.
That's what we're talking about. There's got to be an outlet.
There has to.
You know, you can't just, you know, be a fat sheep and, you know, and just hoard that, you know, green pasture. You really were called to, there should be an outflow. If you're receiving that, nothing wrong with those things and growing in the Word.
We need to sharpen ourselves.
You know, Francis is right on in saying that, you know, there should be an awakening here to realize that we have so much and there's a reason for that.
Yeah.
We need to give away. We need to give away as fast as we receive that.
Amen.
And that's what we were established as a nation, to be able to be that hand of blessing and to be able to give. And you know what? That's what people see. That's what changes lives.
And that absolutely goes into the topic of the day, because I believe if people truly believe that the Word of God was alive, was active, was inerrant, as so many Christians say, they would act more. They would live it out. Absolutely. And that's exactly what we're getting to, is the inerrancy of God's Word. How can we trust God's Word? Because there are many different divided camps, even within the Christian community, if you will, saying, well, these were stories. This was just for this group. I don't have to adhere to this. Jesus said this, but you're right. So many are ingesting it, but not actually doing anything about it. Pastor Brian Nixon, last week we began the conversation of the Word of God, and this week continuing in that. You want to jump in? You want to hang out?
No.
No, I don't.
Yay! That was my contribution.
There you go.
There it was.
Right. I loved it.
No, I do. I mean, there's obviously a lot to say, because think of the Western church, or let's even say the evangelical church, you know, as an onion. There are so many layers to it. And as you begin to peel the first layer, there's a second layer and there's a third layer. And it really is, it's not an easy fix, and there's not an easy statement that could clear it all. So I appreciate what Francis Chan is saying. He's basically trying to say, hey, Christians, stop being about me, an I-centered church, and let's get out and do something.
Absolutely.
And that is part of the problem with the Western church, is it's very, you know, and again, I'm not here to slap the seeker-sensitive movement, but it really is, you know, your felt needs, and it's all about me, and it's about what I'm getting from it, and this church doesn't feel right because it's, you know, I didn't like what so-and-so said, or, you know, I didn't like this song, so we've made church about us. And so what Francis Chan, I'm thinking what he's saying is, church isn't about us. Church is about loving God and loving other people. What are you doing about it?
Mm-hmm.
And obviously, you know, this area that you bring up with Francis Chan has a parallel in relationship to how people view scripture as well. Mm-hmm. People come to scripture with a me mentality.
Yep.
You know, this is what I want to get from it. This is how I interpret it. This is about me and me and me. So what we're really doing is we're constructing God on all sides in our own image. You know, we're making God to appear a lot more like what we want him to be like. And to quote, you know, someone like C.S. Lewis, to paraphrase really, you know, God's not a tame God.
Right.
He's a God who's on the move. And we're not to be making God into our image. Mm-hmm. We're always to say, Lord, what are you doing? And how am I to form myself and my life into what you're doing? Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when you come to scripture, when you talk about inerrancy and inspiration, it really is hard to, I mean, you could sit down in the round table and have a discussion with people with varying views, but we have to understand that there are varying views of how people approach scripture. So you had brought up last week, Steve, you have a friend who you text with, and he's kind of in a Rob Bell camp, and Rob Bell, you know, came out recently on Oprah and said, you know, what do these letters of 2,000 years ago have to do with today?
Right.
Well, that's a self-refuting statement, because what he's saying is, hey, I'm going to discount the letters or the books of the Bible that were used 2,000 years ago, but I'm sure going to follow the person that these books talk about.
Right.
So he's throwing the baby out with the bathwater. And so that, you know, it's an illogical position. So what you really have to do is to step back and go, okay, what is the church's stance? Not only today, but historically, how has the church viewed scripture? And that's where I think we should start.
Absolutely.
You know, one thing I want to, it reminded me, and I just got to say this verse for our listeners here on Theology Thursday. It reminds me of Revelation 3, where in chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to the churches. And to Brian's point, where when you think about the church of Laodicea, they said, Jesus says to them, you say you have need of nothing, and yet you say that you're rich, you have wealth, but he says, I find that you're naked, you're blind. And what's interesting about Revelation 3 to the Laodiceans, who are lukewarm, they're neither hot nor cold, but they believe they're rich, but they're blind and they're naked, they have nothing. Jesus, at the very end of that exhortation to that church, that's where we oftentimes use that verse where Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice, I will open the door. I will come in and sup with him and he with me. And it's interesting because it's as if you believe that the Lord's in the center of it, but he is far from it. He's outside, you know, knocking to come in because they're blind and naked, right, and they're neither hot nor cold. And to that point, as a start off, that's the reason why many people don't believe, because if the scriptures aren't lived out, if they don't believe it's true and your life is reflecting that, you know, Christ isn't really the center of it, then they're going to evaluate that and go, why would I want to walk like that? Why would I want to live a miserable life like you do?
That's,
you know,
exactly what Francis Chan's point was. He said, quote, the first thing I was taught in seminary before we even started classes, the president of the seminary said this, quote, look, be careful, because once you can hear the word of God and do nothing in response, then the next time you hear it, it gets easier. And the next time, and pretty soon it becomes a habit and a pattern of you're able to hear the word of God without a practical response.
Hardness.
So he's talking about this dangerous place to be, and the fact that Christians are concerned and worried because he believes that Christians are paralyzed by a fear of failure, and that they're afraid of living out God's word because it means depriving themselves from quote-unquote happiness. He said scripture say that God's commands led to life, and I think everyone's so afraid to obey his commands because they're scared that if we obey this is going to make us miserable and there's no reward in it. And he says that is what faith is. Without it, it's impossible to please God, and anyone who comes to him has to believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So he summed his entire thing up in this. True faith is when we believe he's going to reward us, whether it be in life now or the life to come. We know there's a reward coming, and God wants to have that kind of faith. And I think that's exactly why we need to talk about the inerrancy of God's word, because if we don't have a true understanding of God's word, how can we believe his promises? How can we believe this God? How can we follow this God? And to that, how can we take certain verses and say, well, I'm going to trust in this, but I'm not going to trust in that, and therefore I think begins the conversation.
Yeah.
The inerrancy of God's word.
And the bottom line is it's a huge topic.
Yeah.
And it's an ongoing debate within the church. There's lots of sides, lots of viewpoints. Mm-hmm. But really what it comes down for me, and this is just me talking, obviously I'm coming from an evangelical standpoint, is it really boils down to God's authority.
Mm.
God's authority as breathed through Scripture. We either accept that authority of God breathing through His Scripture, or we don't. So for me, when I look at Scripture, I have to take it from the standpoint that Scripture is the means by which the authority of God and the authority of Christ is active in the church.
Yeah.
So I have to turn to Scripture to find God's authority. Mm. Now, when you go back to your friend last week who's texting you and said, what do these letters mean and why are we going to them? Well, whose authority is he placing his viewpoint on? Well, he's going to say, well, the living Christ, the breathing Christ. Well, who is the living and breathing Christ unless we understand him through the word?
Mm-hmm.
So it's a self-defeating statement to say, well, I follow the living Christ independent of his word. Oh, really? You do, huh? So where did you learn about this living Christ? Well, I just learned about him from nature. Interesting. So tell me some of the facets that you learned about this living Christ. Well, he's loving and he's this and he's that and he's the other thing. Well, interesting. I too follow the living Christ, but here's what I've learned. And guess what? They're diametrically opposed to one another.
Yeah.
So when I put myself in the driver's seat, when I am putting myself in the seat of authority, what happens is I am the placation of authority and you are your placation of authority.
Amen.
Therefore, they're completely two diametrically opposed authority bases. However, when we step back and we say, I'm going to place my authority on Scripture and the understanding of what that means. And again, there are varying views on how we understand Scripture. Then we at least have a common denominator of discussion. But to kind of go off and say, I don't believe in these 2,000-year-old books. You're placing your authority on something else.
Hmm.
Then I would just ask them, well, who's your authority? You? Because if I'm going to believe you as God or a God who's been proven to, you know, to show himself over 2,000 years of history, I'm surely going to place myself in one basket over the other.
I have two words to say about this because we got to, of course, be on that trip when we went to the Middle East last week. But the fascinating thing is at the very end, we got to spend some time with Dr. Collins, which would be great to have him in the next week.
Absolutely.
He
amazing.
Should be home now. But we stood on the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. And to Brian's point, what's interesting about Scripture is the geographical, when you think about historically, this stuff literally happened. And I love what Dr. Collins says in his book about finding Sodom, is that he reads Scripture with the authenticity, looking at what's authentic. And because you can almost come off go, okay, what's a literal this or that? But he takes it another step and looking at the authenticity of it. And he brings up a point. What Jesus declares in the totality of Scripture in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word became God, and He is God.
Mm-hmm.
And so the Word became flesh. To Brian's point, you can't have Christ without the Word in Scripture itself. He is the Word itself, and He is the totality of Scripture. Even Jesus said, you read the Scriptures, in it you think you find life, but it speaks of me. So it's synonymous. It's the life of Christ, Scripture, and the inerrancy, what we're talking about, it's without error.
Yeah.
It's without error. Now, it may not be a scribal with a little yacht or tittle with a period, this or that, but what we're talking about is the inerrancy of Scripture in its historical content.
And that is
right. And for me, you have to start with authority.
Absolutely.
And we're saying that there has to be an authority. There's a blueprint. There's an architectural design. The big issues are of how we interpret it. And that's where, you know, going back to your friend who texts you a lot, Steve-O, is that's probably what he means is like, I'm going to interpret this differently from you. That's when we could sit down and talk. Because when we're talking about the basic understanding of bibliology and those terms that are thrown around and most people don't understand them, and we've said them before on the radio and I'll repeat them again, but the basic idea is that it begins with the revelation and that's a disclosure. It's God's disclosure of his truth to man. So God is communicating something about himself, about history, about life to humankind. Then we would take that first disclosure, that sense of revelation, and take it to the next step, which would be inspiration. And this is basically God inspiring the authors of the Bible, using their own individual personalities and such, that they would record that revelation, that disclosure of God. And normally, the normal evangelical Protestant vantage point is to say that in the original autographs, they are without error, they're infallible, and what that would mean is inerrant. So that's essentially where inerrancy comes in. Now, to the other side of the coin, what many people such as Bart Ehrman and others bring up in their spot on right is to say, well, that's good and all, but you guys don't have the original autographs. Mm. And they're right. We don't have the original autographs. Mm-hmm. So really what it comes down to is it comes down to a academic exercise of how to best interpret and understand those original or the texts that have been passed down. So you know, you talk about God's disclosure, his revelation, his inspiration, that he has inspired these authors. And what does it mean to have an inerrant book? Yeah. And essentially, then you can't throw out illumination, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives as he helps us understand that. And so there's the debate to me is not in the authority, those initial things. We do believe that God is active. God is a God who is on the move, and he's working through his people. He's disclosed his truth in the life of people in history. He's inspired people that have seen those events, and they've written and recorded those events. Think of it like a bomb, and I've used this analogy before, but something happened, and something so magnificent and grand happened that there's an out. You know, there's fallout from that, and people are inspired and they're writing about it. So where the argument and the discussion, I think, really takes place is not in those initial God's disclosure, his revelation, and or his inspiration, but how we interpret inerrancy. And that's when a lot of debate and dialogue comes into play.
And that is why we're here. Theology Thursday on Static Radio. You can chime in if you'd like. We got a phone line open, 505-338-3700. The phone number, that's 505-338-3700. I know we got some email questions, but the big question to kick it off was the inerrancy of God's Word. How can we trust God's Word as complete? Because you're right, we will get that back and forth, and you talk about the opinions being diametrically opposed. Well, I know that there would be some who would say, yeah, but Old Testament and New Testament are diametrically opposed. You've got the God of the Old Testament who's saying an eye for an eye, who is in Jeremiah commanding, well, not commanding, in Jeremiah 19 saying, I will make you eat the flesh of your sons and your daughters because you are so depraved. And then you've got Jesus saying, hey, man, you've heard it said this in the past. Yeah. I'm changing the game.
See, and that to me, again, we covered some of that last week. That is interpretation. And we threw out four ways of how people could interpret, right, you know, portions in Judges, portions in Jeremiah, and so on and so forth. So that is all interpretation. How do we interpret the text that's before us? But, you know, when you talk about inerrancy, the basic understanding that Jarrett said is the Bible is free from error, and it's true, and it's objective, it's infallible, and some of the key terms that they use in relationship to inerrancy is that it's consistent. It's a consistent book.
Yeah.
It's historicity. It has it's talking about real historical people. It's reliable. It's sufficient. It's unified. All these facets that are brought up in relationship to inerrancy. But again, it always comes back to, when all is stripped away of this, it comes back to, okay, where are the original documents? Yeah. Well, you don't have them. Therefore, how do we go about best interpreting scripture in light of what is before us? And that is, it comes into more hermeneutics of understanding and interpretation at that point.
And that's where it usually kind of goes in different directions with hermeneutics, which is really the science and art of interpretation.
Right.
And that's where you really need to take all 66 books of the Bible, compare and contrast, and there are certain laws and standards when you do hermeneutics and are able to interpret in a proper way with the science of it.
Right.
Yeah. And then the art of actually unfolding it is a unique way, you know, through Scripture, and it never contradicts each other. And that's the beauty of Scripture, is that there should not be contradictions. It should be continuous, should have, you know, should be unified. And there's certain laws, if you will, when no matter what kind of book you read, you know, let alone, you know, Scripture on top of it. So,
yeah. And there's a huge debate within the church today regarding inerrancy. And inerrancy is one of those very, very volatile words that people would say, I believe in God's disclosure, I believe in inspiration, I believe in the authority of Scripture, but our view of inerrancy is going to differ. So you have someone on one hand, like Norm Geisler, who recently, within the past 3 years or so, wrote a book called Defending Inerrancy, and he's one of the architects of what we'd call the Chicago Statement, where a lot of scholars got together and they defined what inerrancy is. And Norm Geisler has been a strong advocate for a hard inerrancy. Well, no, I don't want to say a hard inerrancy, but for inerrancy. And then on the other side, you have someone like a Craig Bloomberg. And Craig Bloomberg believes in an inspired and authoritative Scripture, but how he goes about interpreting Scripture may be a little bit different than what Norm Geisler. And so someone like Craig Bloomberg may be more open to what's called the speech act theory. And the speech act theory is a way of interpreting texts. And for those who don't know what the speech act theory is, really quick, it's this idea that what they call location, and it's the meaning of the utterance. How do we interpret that meaning of the utterance within the context? And then how we receive it and how we interpret it and how we put it into practice. So there's a lot more involved, if you will, in how we understand the text. So my point is that Craig Bloomberg may have a little bit different idea of how we look at inspiration or inerrancy than someone like Norman Geisler, but they're battling one another with books.
Brian, just, and those are great resources. Just, what about someone like me, just the dumbed down version? Can you give us some resource? No, seriously. Notes. Just, I know you have tons of research, but and resources. But what are maybe two or three books that you would suggest, that, you know, just starting and looking at that?
Well, I would say if you want to get Craig Bloomberg's side, you would read the book "Can We Still Believe the Bible?" That is Craig Bloomberg, again, and he kind of outlines his case. And then I would say on the other side, you would get Norman Geisler's Defending Inerrancy, where they both are presenting their case regarding the authority and inspiration of Scripture. You know, when you're talking about a layman's version of it, it really is hard sometimes, because some of these are very almost philosophical arguments. And you know, someone like N.T. Wright does a fairly good job in the authority of Scripture, where he boils it down to basically saying, listen, what we have in common on all sides is God's authority. It's God. He has breathed through Scripture. So let's stand on that authority.
Yeah.
And we could debate and we could dialogue and we could discuss all these other components about inerrancy and inspiration, but let's just agree that it's a book of authority.
You know, the problem is what we're dealing with too, is you have a generation that Googles everything, and unfortunately people will Google Wikipedia and they'll base off these little clips of information a whole theology. And so we're suggesting, don't Google.
Well, here's what's weird to
me. Don't piece here, the, yeah, you gotta sit down and read a book if you're gonna give a just,
yeah,
you know,
well,
view of this.
And even in that, as a member of this generation that we're talking about, I think what pisses me off the most is, on one hand, you have someone say, well, I can't trust the inerrancy of God's word because this one scripture contradicts that, or because of whatever, you know, whatever thing it is, but in turn will absolutely take as gospel fact said Google argument, said comment on Wikipedia, or because one random dude out in Illinois said this. It's like, oh no, dude, that bends to what I believe, therefore I will trust that over God's word. And I'm not saying, because then you, again, you go back and forth to the argument of, well, this was a few thousand years ago, and I don't know, bro, I just don't trust this.
It goes back to my point of you're making God in your own image.
Exactly, because that's it. In essence, can you, and I'm going to totally blanket statement this, and I'm sure I'm going to get raked over the coals by my friends, but can you in turn truly call yourself a follower of Christ? Because what you're saying is you're not trusting God, you're trusting Google, or you're trusting this random former pastor who doesn't even call himself quote unquote Christian anymore. It's like, I'm now this new, I don't, almost a cult, if you will. And so, what's the point?
The thing is,
does that make sense?
When you understand, let's say someone like Rob Bell, who you're probably alluding to, you know, Rob Bell is, interestingly enough, he's a disciple, a student, if you will, of a guy here who's a local priest, and Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr, interestingly enough, was on Oprah right after Rob Bell was on Oprah. And Richard Rohr, I've met Richard, and he's a very neat, sweet man.
Yeah.
And he has some really interesting things to say in some regards. In other regards, you know, you have to sit and scratch your head and say where you're going. So someone like Rob Bell and a Richard Rohr, they are adhering to what they're called the perennial tradition. This tradition that goes back to what almost like all religions hold in common, this common core, this, I'm going to call it almost like this life force, and that, so there's similarities between the religions in this perennialist tradition. And so Rob Bell is moving away from scripture. And for me, that is a problem, or he's reinterpreting it in light of this perennialist tradition.
Now here's, you know, for argument's sake, let's talk about this. You know, we talk about Psalm 19, how the heavens declare the glory of God, and night after night they pour forth speech. We do know that God has revealed himself through nature, which is actually kind of funny, because the way we know that is because God's word says so. And I just thought of that just now. And so, but my question is, how do we find that balance? Because as Francis Chan is saying, like, don't just hear the word, actually act upon what God is telling you. So there is this sense of the Holy Spirit guiding you. So how can we, as Bereans, study the word of God, understand what it is saying, and yet still be able to move in the spirit, if you will,
Scripture says.
Right?
Scripture says, be doers of the word. You know, James, Paul.
If you don't subscribe to that, if you don't think that it's inerrant, how do you?
Well, then you become your own God.
Okay.
You become, I'm only going to do what feels right, and it may have been the burrito I ate this morning, but I'm not sure. You are then opening yourself up to any whim and flow of feelings, of emotions, and I think this is what God said. That's why we have to come back to the base is the Bible is our authority. So it draws up guidelines for us.
I just want to share just a practical story with you guys related to living out the word. I was, again, just thinking about being a little jet lagged, but being in Iraq, we came across this, this priest, Father Douglas is his name. And, you know, again, with an American mentality myself, coming and seeing this, Catholic priest, I was blown away, because when they talk about the church there, at least, it's a whole different view in the sense of believers. And of course, I know enough that, you know, when I think about whether Catholic, Christian, this or that, you know, the barriers, the walls go down, because we're all one in Christ, right? In the body of Christ. And when I saw this man, it was interesting, because he was taking in these people that were displaced. And one of the coolest things I saw was this man who, with the grace of God, regardless of, in that sense of affiliation, but living out the scripture, living out the truth of being the hands and feet of Christ, this man had been taken captive 5 times by ISIS. He was tortured. He had his teeth bashed in with a hammer. And he wouldn't scream anymore. And when the leaders of ISIS, a few of them came to him at night, snuck in and said, what is it? What's different? And broke down, started crying. He led them to Christ. They burned down his church and all this kind of crazy stuff. And he's taking in people and he's teaching this next generation that these barriers shouldn't matter, that in the love of Christ, when you show the love of Christ, there's forgiveness, there's the grace of God. It has to be lived out. And you cannot just read and have this ideology, whether Muslim or Catholic or Christian in a sense, if you're not living it out, if it's not through the person of Jesus Christ, it's nothing. And that's exactly what Jesus said. You erase those titles, if you will. And of course, salvation through Jesus Christ. This man, I got to see this man and talk to him, and it opened my eyes again to the broader spectrum of the body of Christ. And it challenged me in thinking, are we living that way? Going back to the Francis Chan story you read, what Brian's talking about, inerrancy, the authority of Christ. But Christ has got to be in you. You know what I mean? If you don't believe the inerrancy of Scripture and living out Christ in that way, and we sit here and we discuss these things, and it's great discussing them. But again, going back to what we started with, people are dying around the world for their faith.
And it's so convicting because as we talk about the inerrancy of God's Word, and I would say that I definitely am a subscriber to that I believe in the totality of the Bible and that every word is God-breathed. I can say that, but I'm still a fallible human being who falls short of the glory of God, and there are things that Scripture says, hey, don't do that I do. And there are things Scripture says, hey, do this, that I'm not doing every time. I don't get it right every time. And so, but I think that's another reason why we have to constantly be in the Word, because it is reproof. And it sucks when you're like chastised or reproved and but it's so important, right? Because without it, without that authority to say, hey, stop it. I would just, if I were left to my own devices, it would be terrible.
Well, that's what I'm saying. When people are left to their own devices, they start coming up with crazy ideas. And that's why we have the authority of Scripture. Hey, we've had this person online almost for the whole program.
Yes, let's go. Theology Thursday, 505-338-3700, the phone number. Wrapping up the inerrancy of God's Word, I believe, and taking some calls. Static, hello.
Hey, guys, this is Rhett.
Hey, Rhett.
How you doing?
Good, man.
Good. All right, so I've got a question for you. It started out with a friend of mine telling me about a teaching he'd heard from a particular female evangelist. I won't go and give the name. But she made the statement that basically Christ ceased to be the Son of God while he was on the cross, and that he descended into hell because that was a part of the sacrifice, and that if we didn't believe that, then our salvation was in jeopardy. And he said, is that true? And I said, well, no, that really doesn't ring very true. He said, well, did Christ descend into hell? Because, she said that she was coming from 1 Peter 3:18-20. I said, well, it does say that he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And so basically then he took that and went to, I think it's Jude, where Jude quotes, or so people say, quoted from the book of Enoch. And he said, well, how can you believe that Scripture is inerrant if one person says, well, Christ went into hell, and other people say, well, no, he actually went into prison. I said, well, that's just interpretation. He said, but how can you believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture if it's also quoting from books that don't even have a place in canon?
Gotcha.
So, Let me take the first part, and then I'll let Jarrett take the second part about Christ descending into hell. But this idea of Christ ceasing to be the Son of God, that is not a biblical doctrine. I don't mind saying who I think it probably is, because I believe it's Joyce Myers, and she got into a little bit of trouble on that. Really, there's no scriptural basis for that. There are historically a lot of different ideologies regarding the atonement and what Christ did on the cross, but nowhere does his, does he have a split personality? And that's kind of how I look at it. So if he's the Son of God and he's God, the second person of the Trinity, how do you cease being that?
Right.
How do I cease being who I am as a person? So let's say, I'm Brian Nixon right now, but tomorrow I'm in a different, you know, environment. Someone comes up to me and they put a gun to my head and they go, "Are you Brian Nixon?" No, I'm not. I'm ceasing to be Brian Nixon. I'm now Steve O'Jeter.
Why
now,
would you do that to me?
Yeah, but you see what I'm saying is the reality of who Christ is the reality of who Christ is. And he's the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. He's God incarnate. And that's what the Bible teaches. So to say anything other than that, I think is very suspect. And by the way, and then I'll turn over to Jared. This is one of the exact reasons why we need the authority of Scripture. Because anyone could start saying anything they want about any issue and they make it their own. So yeah. That's my point, Jared. Talk about Christ descending.
I love what you brought up 1 Peter 3. And if you look at verse 18, I'll just read a little bit, but it says, "For Christ also has suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust." So he never, changed his position. He's the just for the unjust, "that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, yet alive by the Spirit." And that's the key. He was alive by the Spirit, by which he also went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then it continues on, who were disobedient in the days of old. And so you have that scripture based on where Christ went down to the lower parts of the earth, where it speaks about, which we know as, let's say we it's the typical uses of the word is Hades, or even Abraham's bosom, where one side was Abraham's bosom, which consisted of paradise, and the other side of Hades, almost like a holding pin, if you will. But, and I'm loose by saying that. But it's interesting that Christ descended and he proclaimed with proclamation that he was the Messiah, the just for the unjust, and proved to be the first fruits of the Spirit. There's other scripture that relates to this where Christ never ceased in the sense to be something different. He was the just for the unjust and he was alive in the Spirit. One other verse that really caps it off too, when speaking about this, is also in Ephesians chapter 8, and it's pretty fascinating because this really caps it as well. He said, speaking of verse 8, chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says in verse 8, "Therefore, when he ascended up onto high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts unto men. Now that he who ascended is the same one who also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. That he descended is the same also that he ascended up far above the heavens that he might fill all things." So he never ceased in the point that you were talking about, ceased to be Christ in that sense. And also when you refer to Jude, because that is a reference to the book of Enoch, you could look at that, and this has been debated in various viewpoints with this, but that particular scripture, even though the whole book of Enoch is not inspired, there could be a passage, that scripture that is used of Jude in particular, speaking a truth related to the coming of Christ again. It doesn't negate anything. It's not contradictive. And so, can you say it's inspired? Absolutely. That particular verse where Jesus will come with 10,000 saints, and it is in reference to him descending to the lower parts of the earth and ascending up. And we know that Christ was buried according to scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. We know it was 3 days because it says that. It says he was in the earth for 3 days, 3 nights. He ascended up into high according to the scripture, going back to the authority of scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. And then one final point is in the reference Jesus makes of the only prophet in the Bible that he references and likens himself to, and that is the prophet Jonah. One of the most unbelievable stories, right, that is controversial, and yet Jesus said, when asked, "Will you show us a sign?" He goes, "I'll give you one sign. As Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the earth, so will be the Son of Man." And the reason why that story is important, the reason why the validity of that story is important, is because it proves the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I love that because, again, going to the point of our callers, that you take Jonah, you take Ephesians 4, you take 1 Peter 3:18, you take Jude there, and it all comes together realizing that Christ never cease to be the Christ. He was always the Christ from beginning to end. He's the just to the unjust. He was alive in the spirit when he went and proclaimed, came back in the same flesh. He even ate and said, touch me, I'm the right. same flesh. And they recognized him. The conversation continued. And he's alive today. Amen?
Yeah. Amen.
Yeah.
Dude, absolutely. Does that help you, Rhett?
It really does. And guys, I'll make one quick comment, because you were dead on. It was Joyce Meyer. here's the thing. I tend to look at this and any kind of issue people take with the divinity of Christ. And, you know, that's where I kind of draw the line on, the validity of, oneness, you know, theology, because if you figure you're going with the oneness theology or doctrine, if you will, then, well, that just leaves a whole lot of the Bible open to question and take in and out of context.
Right. And again, for me, it's just an inconsistent viewpoint. To say that Christ stopped being something that he was is just a really odd position to take.
There you go. Thanks for the call, Rhett. We are running out of time, but I wanted to see if we could quickly, I know we're talking about the inerrancy, we're talking about context, and we had a great question on context from Nathaniel on Facebook. Teo, I can't see that far.
Okay. In the story of Rahab, God uses Rahab to hide the spies, and it says by faith Rahab hid the spies. But what I realized yesterday in studying this story is that Rahab lies to hide the spies. The conclusion I came to was that God is not okay with lying, but rather, like elsewhere in Scripture, he uses imperfect, real, everyday life people that are capable of mistakes. Curious if you could make more sense of this, because in Hebrews, Rahab's faith is praised. But did she really have faith if she was lying?
Well, that's a great question, but she was not lying per se. If you read that, and I read this morning actually, because I, again, being in that area, reading the story again. When the spies come over, what's interesting is repeated over and over again. The spies say, if you say that we are not here to spy out the city, because they already knew that they were in the city. They actually sent out someone to look for them. He even told her, you got to put out the scarlet thread through the window, but do not say we came here for this particular reason. And so they took off. But it wasn't lying like you think. This was God's plan from the beginning to take Jericho. And even the spies, if you read the passage, the spies say, even if you give us up, even if you give us up, we are not committed to saving you when we come and destroy the city. So they already believed that God was going to take the city. Rahab was just an addition to that. And there's a reason for Rahab, because she's actually in the lineage of Jesus Christ later on in Matthew's gospel, which is profound, being the harlot and all that is pretty amazing. But you got to realize that, you know, when you read the passage there in Joshua, and I want to say around chapter 3 there, you start to read that and you realize that the spies say, God is still going to continue to do this work, but they give her an opportunity to be saved.
Yeah. Dude. Good?
Cool.
All right.
I want to say something, too.
Because
last week, Steve-O had a great point, and I don't guess he remembers, but
he doesn't.
I identify.
He's on
with
his Facebook right now.
It's okay.
No, I'm actually looking at Hebrews chapter 11 because it mentions Rahab the prostitute having great faith, and another person it mentions right there is Samson. That dude was an idiot, and God used him in a moment where he had this crazy lust for a Philistine woman, and the parents are like, "Bro, don't marry that chick." And it says that, you know, but the parents didn't understand that God was using this as an occasion against the Philistines. So, can God use our idiocies and our humanity? Yes, because he's still doing it with me every day.
Well, I mean, and besides the whole liar thing, I mean, she was totally a harlot.
Yeah. Right, right.
We can't really say she wasn't harloting. Yeah. She was harloting.
Yeah, I mean, honestly, we don't have time. Right. I would unpack this from a little different perspective. We don't have the time right now.
Yeah.
But
we can hit on it next
we
week.
We can hit on next week because what do you... You
know? I was just going to say, like, the thing with Rob Bell and all that is I kind of, like, I identify with that whole thing because he asks questions. And I think the problem is a lot of people my age and our age and his age, whatever, how old he is, grew up being taught not to ask questions.
Right.
Right.
And so then when somebody comes along and they're like, hey, no, you know what? You can totally ask questions. Then it's like freeing in a sense. Yeah. And it's a relief. It's like, no, I can ask questions. This is okay because I've had all these questions and they've been stifled.
Totally.
But the problem is questions need answers.
Right.
And we can't answer. We're not Jesus. So we can't run around answering questions with more questions because you got to remember he was coming from a place of authority because he was God. So I can try to, you know, do that all the time, but at the end, I'm just some fallible guy with more questions.
Right.
This was Jesus. And Steve-O had a super interesting question that he asked last week. And this is the question I pose to all of us, to myself, all of us in this place where we just want to ask questions. It's like, okay, we have this word. And it teaches us about Jesus and how incredible he is. And obviously, it was world-changing. It's still changing the world. Mm-hmm. It's the true gospel.
Yeah.
Now, it's surrounded by stuff that we all question because of particular movements and political movements and cultural movements. And we don't know where that line is of loving people and condoning people. But the problem is, and here's my question, and this was Steve-O's question, so I'm not, this is you. This is your credit.
Yeah.
If you have that, then why not look at it?
Yeah.
Don't just throw it out.
Right.
That's the question. If you have it, why wouldn't you use it?
Why wouldn't you use it?
Even if you don't completely trust it, it's there.
Yeah. It's a resource.
And I think we all believe that the more you pursue it, the more you begin to trust it.
Yeah. Amen. Dude. Preach it. That was a good word. I'm just kidding.
Amen.
Well, you said he still uses idiots.
I'm
taking your word.
He's using me somehow, someway. Thanks to everybody who was a part of Theology Thursday today. If we missed your question, we apologize. We will definitely pick up on that next week. Inerrancy of God's word, obviously very important on Theology Thursday. So as you could tell, everybody got passionate. I think we had to dust our cool off being excited.
Paul from Texas was, he was texting. He's like, Bean, it's okay?
He's okay, guys.
Okay?
He's okay.
He's okay.
Most passion you've ever seen in this man.
Somebody got saved.
Life.
I don't know where it was, but something happened.
If you missed any part of it, download the podcast, mystaticradio.com/Theology Thursday. That's it for us, buddy. Tomorrow, Friday. Oh, coming up next, Middays with Mitch right here on Static Radio. It's Team Awesome Morning Party.
Goodbye.
Static.